Sorry, I have promoted myself. But I began to feel a bit of pain in the back, and so tonight we have a different theme: the building up of the heart by vigilance and prayer. It's again from that unfinished book. A basic factor in the building up of the heart and the practice of prayer is vigilance. To direct the mind to the heart and then to God, one must make an effort to be vigilant. Through vigilance, the entire man is concentrated in an effort to remain in God's presence and to do his commandments. In the ascetic tradition, this effort is termed vigilance or watchfulness of mind. Vigilance is essential in prayer for the fulfillment of the first and great commandment, to love God. It controls every motion of the mind, every movement of the mind and heart, so that man's return to God is complete and in harmony with his spirit. God is jealous and desires all man's heart. That is why the Christian regulates his attitude before God at the very start of the day. He stations his mind in his heart and keeps his thoughts and feelings before the presence of the Lord. The heart sayings in Holy Scripture provoke a prophetic earthquake in the heart. As in the day of Pentecost, when there was first a rushing mighty wind and then the Holy Spirit was poured out on all flesh, so also now, this spiritual earthquake reveals a new heart. Not a stony one, but one that is sensitive and can receive the charisma of Pentecost. A heart like this is precious in the sight of the Lord. For this reason, its every cry and invocation is made with all its attention and attracts the grace of the Lord. The practice of voluntarily taking the blame upon one's self falls into the same perspective. When man judges himself strictly, he is contrite, and his whole mind gathers together in his heart. Then he can cry to God with all his heart and be justified of him. This is the practice of watchfulness of mind, and it is not easy for the enemy to cheat his way into the believer's heart. During prayer, the believer's attention ought to be accompanied by self-restraint and patience, which is also termed prayerful vigilance, ευκτική προσοχή. These check the dispersion of the intellect and keep it undistracted in the work of prayer. However, prayer per se, as developed within the Orthodox tradition, contributes to this purpose by the invocation of the Lord's name in a single phrase, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. The first part of this prayer contains a confession of faith in the divinity of Christ and the Holy Trinity. The second part, have mercy upon me, is the confession of the one who is praying, he acknowledges the fall, universal and personal, his sinfulness and the need of his redemption. Both parts of the prayer, the confession of faith and the repentance of the person praying, give fullness and content to the prayer. Initially, this prayer of a single phrase is said aloud. Later, it is practiced with the mind, and finally, by the cooperation of grace, the mind descends into the deep heart of man. This is why prayer like this is called mental prayer and prayer of the heart. Continual invocation of Christ's name and the attention of the mind on the words of the prayer foster a permanent prayerful disposition. Prayer thus becomes man's natural state, the soul's garment, and the natural reaction of the heart to every occurrence in the spiritual sphere. Such prayer is of great significance at the hour of death. The ascetic work of mental prayer leads to preparation and training for the end of one's life on earth, so that the believer's birth into heavenly life may be as painless and free from danger as possible. The mind's descent into the heart is not achieved through artificial techniques, such as the posture of the body or the control of one's breathing. Of course, such means are not without value and can be used as aids in the early stages of spiritual life, always with the supervision of a spiritual guide and the humble attitude in the learner. The grace of God is the main factor in the mind's descent and its union with the heart. It often happens that nowadays there is a confusion and delusion in inexperienced people, which results in confusing the Jesus prayer with yoga in Buddhism, transcendental meditation, and similar products of the East. Their similarity, however, is external and on a much lower level. The fundamental difference between Christianity and other beliefs lies in the fact that the Jesus Prayer is based on the revelation of the living and personal God of the Holy Trinity. Following other paths, there can be no personal relationship between God and the one who prays. Eastern asceticism offers the exercise of divesting one's intellect of all that is relative and transitory, so that man may identify with the impersonal absolute, with whom they believe he is of the same kind, except that he suffered degradation and degeneration on entering this multiform and changing life. Ascetic practice like this is self-centered and based on man's will. Its character is rather of an intellectual kind and not at all linked with the heart. In this ascetic tradition, man struggles to return to the anonymous suprapersonal absolute and be dissolved in this. He aspires to efface the soul, Atman as they call it, in the anonymous ocean of the suprapersonal absolute. To reach his aim, the Eastern ascetic struggles to divest himself of every kind of suffering and instability of this transient life and to immerse himself in the abstract and intellectual sphere of pure existence. This asceticism is negative and impersonal. There is no vision of God, only man's vision of himself. The heart has no place in this practice. Upanishads, I don't know how it's called in English, Upanishads do not say anywhere that pride is an obstacle to asceticism or that humility is a virtue. Progress in asceticism depends on one's personal will to succeed. The positive dimension of asceticism is an assumption of the supernatural form of life, the source of which is God, who has revealed himself, is absent. The positive form is absent, the putting on, the clothing with the heavenly man. This artificial divestiture of Buddhism, even at its most noble, is only the insignificant half of the picture. There is, in addition, the danger that the mind, when it finds itself naked in the cloud of divestiture, may turn towards itself, marvel at its luminous but created beauty, and worship the creature more than the creator. Then, according to the words of the Lord, the last state of that man is worse than the first. The contemplation of the East is therefore not a contemplation of God, but man's contemplation of himself. It does not go beyond the boundaries of creation, neither does it approach the primordial being of the living God who has revealed himself. This kind of practice may afford some relaxation and sharpen man's psychological and intellectual functions. Yet, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Most perfect divestiture of the intellect from all its passionate attachments to the visible and transitory elements of this life comes naturally in the fervor of repentance. Pain in the heart, generated by the grace of repentance, not only liberates the intellect from corruptible things, but also unites it to things unseen and eternal. So, divestiture is only half the matter, and it refers to the human factor on the level of created being. In Christianity, however, there is also a consequent vesting of the soul with the grace of God, which is the fullness of immortal life. Many admire Buddha and compare him to Christ. They say that Buddha felt pity for man's misfortune, that he gave a nice teaching on how man can free himself from his suffering and not feel them. Nevertheless, Christ, the only begotten Son of God, by his passion, cross, death, and resurrection, willingly and without sin, assumed pain and transformed it into a way of expressing his perfect love. He thereby healed his creature from the great wound inflicted by the ancestral sin and made it a new creation. This is why pain is so precious in the practice of prayer, and its presence is a sign that the ascetic is not far from the true and holy path of love for God. Man expresses this love by prayer, like God through suffering showed his perfect love to us. Man has a possibility through suffering to return his love to God, to his gratitude. Prayer is a matter of love. If we pray, it is an indication that we love God. If we do not love God, this indicates that we do not pray. The measure of our prayer is the measure of our love for God. St. Silvan identifies love for God with prayer, and the Holy Fathers say that forgetfulness of God is the greatest passion. When attacked by a passion, we can fight it with the name of God. The more we humble ourselves and invoke God's help, the stronger we become to conquer the passion. But when we are unmindful of God, the enemy slays us. That is why the fathers underline that forgetfulness of God is the greatest passion. This was my first part. And now I begin the second part, which is more general, prayer as an infinite creation. And there is there on vigilance as well. Prayer is the highest and most noble activity of the human spirit. According to the fathers, prayer is man's mirror of progress on his journey towards spiritual perfection. Moreover, if we go as we ought by the Lord's word, that all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing ye shall receive, we are convinced that prayer is the surest source of help, and above all, prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Through it, man can obtain everything necessary for his spiritual growth and salvation. For this reason, prayer in each person's life is invaluable, as it is also for the sustenance of the world in general. When prayer is active in the heart by the Spirit of the Lord, it is above all a divine gift. Whilst praying, man stands before God, and God grants him his life-giving breath. He is then so closely united with God that he mirrors heavenly perfection in his earthly life, reflecting it even while still being instructed by the Spirit of his Creator. During the practice of prayer, one can clearly observe the primal truth that man was created in God's image and likeness. That's the reason why we pray, because we fulfill the reason of our creation. We are created in the image and likeness of God. That's why we have to pray, to prove that. By praying, we prove that. The action of prayer is beyond description. It rekindles one's inspiration, dissolves doubts and fears, and revives the desire for eternal blessings. It comforts the heart with groanings that cannot be uttered, heals the wounds of sin, warms the soul, and enlightens the mind. It renders man's spirit sagacious with an unrivaled resolve to prefer nothing earthly to heavenly, and to labor in all places and in all things to be well-pleasing to him, whether by death or by life. Father Sofroni calls an ever new creation the prayer that unites the Spirit of God with the spirit of man and heals his nature wounded by sin. If man had not been created according to God's image and destined to live in communion with the author of his life, then prayer would not only be unnecessary and of no benefit, but also unattainable in practice. However, since God in his bounty appointed man to become incorruptible and eternal, prayer is the most precious and necessary means for the fulfillment and perfection of man's existence. It is with longing that man turns to God, the source and cause of his being and his fashioner, and has the Lord's decree as the principle and foundation of his whole being. God, on the other hand, approaches man out of goodness and mercy and quickens him by his presence. Reasonable creatures find their blessedness in this mutual relationship and contact. Before the fall, this personal relationship was luminous and direct. Man beheld the face of God, conversed with him, and was guided aright by his word. Prayer was contemplation and imitation of God. The fall into sin, however, caused man to lose his life-giving communion with God and become estranged from his glory. Then the Son of God came of himself to dwell with those that had departed from his grace in order to renew the dialogue he had with man in paradise, but which was severed by reason of Adam's transgression. Christ is a true hypostasis, a perfect divine person. Man also bears within him the hypostatic principle, since he is created in Christ's image. During prayer, he has the privilege of working with God for his perfection as a person. He stands in the presence of the living God and, receiving his creative energy, is renewed and perfected. Leaning on the staff of prayer, man accomplishes his journey to perfection. Father Sofroni says that the first decisive step in the world of spiritual prayer is made when the grace of mindfulness of death visits man, as we have said. This event is accompanied by an inner and strange feeling that lodges in the deep heart and convinces man's spirit of the futility of any and every acquisition on earth. At the same time, a fearful and tormenting vision appears before the inner eyes of the soul. His whole being, everything that his conscience hitherto embraced, and all that previously inspired him and gave him joy, now seem to be meaningless, marked by vanity, given over to mortality, and condemned to annihilation. The whole of creation proves to be feeble in relieving the soul's deep longing for eternal life. The spirit of such a man is detached from the visible things, longs for things which are invisible and eternal, and would not even contemplate centuries of blissful life in this world. In this condition, if he receives Christ with faith, who has the everlasting gospel, as the book of Revelation says, then the grace of mindfulness of death inspires a prayer that conquers the passions and renews life. prayer cannot be attained without divine grace. If the true God does not condescend to the one who prays, then he is unable to commune with God's Spirit. The paths of prayer are intricate. He who prays meets with opposition from many angles. His corruptible body is without strength to raise itself to the level of the Spirit. The intellect does not possess sufficient enlightenment to surrender itself with inspiration to the great God and Savior who raiseth the dead and thereby leap over the confines of fear, doubt, false notions, and ignorance. The social environment is not conducive to prayer, with its proud self-justification, which is abomination in the sight of God. The spirits of wickedness, moreover, cannot bear its saving work. Nevertheless, the aim of prayer is to call back the entire created world from its fall and to surpass even man's nature by accomplishing his sanctification. Whence will man draw inspiration and energy for this kind of prayer that will unite him with God and sustain the world? Earlier on, we saw that the grace of mindfulness of death, with its powerful experience of life, prepares man for a complete turn towards God. In its negative aspect, eternity strikes at the door of the soul and witnesses to the truth of the revelation that all men are liars, and even every created thing because, having sinned, they have been deprived of the glory of God and have no true life in them. He understands that his origin is from nothing, and his spirit begins to be more humbly disposed. Consequently, the detachment from the created world that comes from mindfulness of death and the turn towards the Father of every being, with humble faith in God's revelation, impart to man a preliminary enlightenment of grace. At this point, man begins to see the action of the right hand of the Most High and to be enriched in his heart by the illumination of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. At first, the light of God illumines man unseen and from behind, without him being able to see its source, the person of Christ. He does behold, however, the spiritual domain in which he lives, separated from God. This place is called hell, and it is the darkness in which man dwells, and which must be enlightened by the light of life. The grace of mindfulness of death reveals the hell of our estrangement from God and leads to the basic realization that man of himself is not a source of true life. Consequently, neither he himself nor any created thing can help him in his quest for eternity. He perceives that he has been created from nothing and that his perfection depends on the goodwill of our holy God. This humble disposition in man's spirit becomes the most precious foundation which will inspire him to turn in prayer and hope to the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Faith in Christ's divinity reveals man's spiritual poverty and uselessness and discloses the true nature of his sin. Man perceives the metaphysical dimension of his fall from the blessed and undefiled life in the light proceeding from the countenance of the Father of all. The deep feeling of one's spiritual poverty and sinfulness are the best preparation for prayer of repentance. The grace of mindfulness of death leads to faith that unites man with the personal God of the Revelation. This faith brings a certain preliminary enlightenment whereby man perceives the magnitude of his fall and fears the consequences. In a natural progression, the fear of God engenders humble feelings that begin to touch the heart. If the heart is not discovered and rekindled, neither is prayer of repentance strong, nor is the biblical saying proved true, which, speaking of man, witnesses that he is a deep heart, demanding a sensation which is intellectual and divine. In their writings, Saint Siluan and Father Sofroni continually emphasize the importance of prayer of repentance, through which man's renewal and salvation are accomplished. The entire work of salvation is wrought by the harmonious cooperation of man's will with God's will. Likewise, when man's created energy surrenders to God's uncreated energy, his human existence is totally transformed by prayer, and this is achieved by repentance. In the world around us, one finds nothing that helps the work of prayer and repentance in a positive way. Inspiration only springs from consciousness of sin and the feeling of one's spiritual poverty. As stated above, faith in the divinity of Christ imparts a certain preliminary enlightenment and creates a personal relationship between God and man. The nature of sin is perceived in the light of this relationship. Man, first of all, comes to an awareness of his own sin and gradually discovers that this is a repetition of the sin of our forefather Adam and all men after him, as witnessed to by the sacred scripture. Helped by the illumination of grace and the witness of the scriptures, the man who repents begins to comprehend God's original plan for men, as he was perceived by the divine counsel before the world began. Moreover, he distinguishes the image of Christ in his heart, according to which he was modeled, but from which he fell. He then comes to an awareness of the ontological nature of his sin as a crime against the Father's love, and the magnitude of his injustice as a falling away from the person of the Creator and suicide on the level of eternity. Through consciousness of sin and the darkness he bears within him, man becomes receptive to divine grace. seeing the truth about himself in this perspective as witnessed to by the whole of sacred history, from the third chapter of Genesis to the end of Revelation, he is now in the best of situations to begin the task of his repentance, as he understands that to stay in sin would be the greatest delusion and failure. Aware of his sinfulness, he offers prayer to God, which reaches the throne of the Most High, for he came down from heaven not to save those who trust in themselves that they are righteous and are consequently deceived, but rather those who are sick, that is, those who acknowledge themselves to be sinful and feel the need for healing and salvation. Man becomes real through this prayer of confession and repentance. He confesses the truth about his state, which is also the universal truth and marks all the descendants of Adam. Speaking truth, he attracts the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, who accomplishes his renewal. In this perspective, the man who repents worships God in spirit and truth. As befits fallen man, he worships God in a spirit of humility and confession, and in the Holy Spirit, who helps in the task of his repentance and healing, in the spirit of man and in the spirit of God. He offers his prayer to the Lord in a manner befitting God and in a prophetic spirit. He justifies God and resolutely condemns his sinful life. His prayer becomes the court, the judgment hall, and the tribunal of the Lord before the judgment to come. I think that is from the letter of St. John, Climacus. As Father Sophronis says, the Lord does not judge twice. The great Paul says the same. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Therefore, there will be a final and involuntary judgment of all men before the judgment seat of Christ. Man, however, has the possibility of preventing this by voluntarily condemning himself in prayer of confession and repentance. He stands for judgment against the commandments of God in a humble disposition of self-condemnation. Then the Lord, in accordance with his sure promise, gives him a mouth and wisdom which all his adversaries are not able to gainsay nor resist. He is manifestly given the grace of the Holy Spirit, which cleanses him from his sins, justifies him, and places him on the way of his commandments. The words of the evangelist John underline this truth. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This reality is also contained in the word of Saint Silwan: keep thy mind in hell and do not despair. As he himself expresses this, I was thinking to myself, I am an abomination and deserving of every punishment. But instead of punishment, the Lord gave me the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit looses the bonds of sins and grants hatred of sin as a sign of forgiveness. Prayer of repentance not only brings forgiveness of sins and prevents the final judgment of God by justifying man through self-condemnation, but also fulfills the creative work of his perfection as a hypostasis, as a person. Fulfillment of this task is possible only by the acquisition of divine grace. Father Sofroni confirms that human nature is renewed only by the fire of repentance. The procedure involved in this renewal is extremely intricate due to the fall that preceded and the consequences that it brought about. After the fall, the nature of man changed for the worse. It was divided into parts and lost the harmony of unity with its hypostatic principle. When the believer struggles to fulfill the commandments, he notices his disorder. He sees that he is not in possession of his nature. He has one thing in mind, desires another with his heart, and is drawn to yet another by his senses. He does not have the unity of nature which is required for the fulfillment of the first and great commandment, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." Neither does he correspond to the ontological truth of the second commandment, which is similar to the first, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." As we mentioned, the grace of mindfulness of death wakes man up from the eternal death of sin and detaches him from everything created, even his own inner attachments. It inspires in him the feeling of an absolute need for God's eternity. At the same time, this grace creates personal communion with God and with all men like unto himself. He is also united with the whole of creation, which is groaning under the same condemnation of death. Thirst for eternal life and fear lest he fail from the great goal of his existence beget prayer. Fear of perdition and prayer to the author of life render the spirit contrite and discover the heart. Fear of condemnation before the divine court of prayer renders the spirit of man contrite. All his thoughts are concentrated into only one concern, not to lose such a God and to stop being unworthy of him. Of course, the more contrite one is from fear in his standing before God, the more fervent will be his prayer of repentance. In order for this prayer to bear fruit by the grace of repentance that stems from the Lord's crucifixion and resurrection, man must continually deepen the awareness of his sinfulness. Blaming himself and helped by the grace of the Holy Spirit, he reaches a point of feeling that he is the worst and lowest in all creation. Because of his humility, his prayer becomes acceptable to God, from whom he receives a greater gift of grace. Fear and humility prepare the mind of man to accept the crucifixion of the gospel commandments. Crucified, hence freed, the mind hands itself over to Christ's call. He places himself firmly in Christ's way and abases himself in a way similar to the Lord's humble descent. He goes down into the heart and is united with it. He finds the place where he is initiated into the mystery of the communion of God with man. It is there that the Spirit of the Lord operates and prays, and there that all of man's being is united. During the time of descent and union with the heart, man's intellect is refined by God's grace. In the fervor of repentance, not only does he bid farewell to every created thing and frees himself from every attachment, but he also strips himself of every desire or thought of this temporal existence. The pain caused by the sincere feeling of sin concentrates the mind's attention in the heart. In so far as the mind stays in the heart with prayer of repentance, the grace of the Holy Spirit correspondingly increases the flame of his love for Christ and enlightens his intellect through contemplation of Christ's countenance. Contemplation of Christ's meek and humble countenance strikes the soul with amazement and gives rise to joy from within and the hope for the eventual abolition of mortality. Inspiration is strengthened, elevating man's spirit that was formerly contrite. I hope I don't tire you, Bishop. There is still a bit. We spoke above about crucifixion of the mind, its divestiture from attachments, and finally its descent into the heart. This journey of the human spirit during the time of prayer of repentance is full of pain and diverse sufferings. It is a splendid journey, as Father Sophronis says, yet the Lord's word is unchangeable, that in the world ye shall have tribulation. Nevertheless, the one who prays perceives his spiritual freedom and his capacity to love the God of his salvation. In his suffering, self-consciousness, the aura of Christ's word prevails. Prayer of repentance is also accompanied by a strong attraction to God, which envelops the whole of man's being and imparts to his mind and heart the unique and fiery thirst to search out the Lord, the Holy of Holies. This mighty desire of man to approach God cleanses the heart from every foreign element by its intensity and fervor, rendering it capable to direct all its impetus to the sought for the Lord, who is the extreme desire of those that love him. According to Father Sophronis' experience, there is an all-embracing reaching up to God in one's terrible longing for him, even to the point of death. The longer man remains in prayer, mostly in intense and fervent prayer of repentance, so much the more abundantly does the grace of the Holy Spirit imbue his being. The body is strengthened by grace to endure further spiritual asceticism. The energy of prayer forces the heart open so that its secrets may be revealed and cleansed. Every corner of his soul is illumined to perceive the mystery of the Lord's instruction as the road to his renewal. This seems frightening to those who are proud and estranged from grace, but it comforts and inspires those who have truly given themselves to God in faith, because he knows their very inmost, maybe even inexpressible, desire for union with him. For this reason, the Holy Spirit maketh intercession for the saints with groanings of the heart which cannot be uttered. As prayer of repentance is prolonged, grace correspondingly accumulates in the heart, which is continually cleansed and enlightened. Unnoticeably, yet surely, Christ's word becomes the sole law of existence for the person who repents. The keeping of the Lord's commandments, according to Father Sophroni's experience, has as its normal consequence an extreme reduction of oneself, a self-emptying. In other words, it empties us from the self-loving dedication to ourselves, so that we may renew the covenant we made with Christ at baptism, that henceforth we should not serve sin, and that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Intense prayer of repentance, with his exclusive concern to be united with Christ, who loved us unto the end, unifies all the powers of the soul as a result, the movements of the intellect and of the heart, that they may worthily respond to the divine love of the Redeemer. When the task of prayer of repentance reaches the fullness that God foresaw and foreordained for man, then it is time for the Lord to work, like we say at the beginning of the liturgy. Having convinced God that he belongs to him, according to the words of the prophet, "I am thine, save me," the Lord replies, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." The Lord's response is like a thunderbolt from heaven, which shakes the heart of man and strikes his conscience with divine lightning. As in the beginning of creation, the word of the Lord brought the universe into being, so now his voice imparts divine power that opens and verifies the heart of man and vivifies the heart of man. The opening of the heart signifies the healing of his personhood and his spiritual rebirth and adoption by the Father who is without beginning. Father Sophroni repeatedly expresses reverence and amazement at this period or this moment of enlightenment, of total repentance and divine intervention. This spiritual event constitutes a miracle that takes place suddenly and is unlooked for, unexpected, following boundless repentance. If you like, this moment is the Big Bang of contemporary astronomers, or better still, it is similar to the moment described at the beginning of the book of Genesis, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That is why this moment is often accompanied by an, by an overshadowing of the uncreated light, or by man's entry into the living eternity of the kingdom of God. When the believer undergoes the fiery trial, as St. Peter says, and communion in Christ's sufferings, in the work of his repentance, he surpasses the dry land of this age until the day dawn and the day star arise in his heart, according to the word of St. Peter, the chiefest of the apostles. Man then becomes true and begins to carry out the true task of his renewal all the days of his life. The prophetic word of the psalmist is verified. The sun ariseth, man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening. Father Sophronius' word gives great hope, where he says that the world's contemporary crisis, with its desolation and the tragedy of its sufferings, may contribute to a vast and widespread renaissance in a multitude of souls. In the light of this hope, the sufferings open the possibility for mighty prayer of supracosmic dimensions. Prayer then acts in a manner befitting God, continually storing up the knowledge of God and his action in the heart of man. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge, says the psalm. Prayer of this kind becomes a conductor of divine revelations, by which the temporal life of man is redeemed and the reason for the world's existence is justified. Its prayers going forth is from the end of the heaven, it's going forth. That is to say, prayers going forth is from the end of the heaven and is circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. It both warms and rejoices us. It is the channel conveying revelation from on high. The great event when the spiritual sun rises in the heart of man is the miracle of his spiritual rebirth. It is the big bang of his renewal, and is accompanied by a special twofold perfect knowledge. It is acquainted with the light of heaven and also with the measure of a true man whose heart is enlarged and whose prayer embraces the boundaries of the earth and every generation in time. With the vision of the divine light and experience of eternity, he puts on the image of the heavenly man, of the second man, the Lord from heaven. At the same time, he recognizes that the purpose of his existence is to put aside the image of the earthly man and to dwell with God in him in his eternity. For this reason, Father Sophroni emphasizes, I must see Christ as he is in order to confront myself with him and thus perceive my deformity. I cannot know myself unless I have his holy image before me, he says. Prior to divine intervention in the spiritual life of man, the ascetic form of repentance is dominant. Man struggles to subject his spirit to judgment against the word of God. Through a constant and strict cross-examination of the movements of his heart, he realizes that he has not reached the height of the two great commandments, and as a result is contrite and repents. The psychological factor prevails in this kind of repentance, along with torment for human transgressions, imperfections and failures, and ignorances. After the rising of the spiritual sun, the believer's repentance takes on a charismatic and sure form. Henceforward, his point of reference is not to ordinances or authorities, but rather to the very Lord of heaven and earth, whose image he holds on to and observes in his heart. In this form of repentance, the divine factor is more dominant. There is a transition in man's spirit from the psychological level to the ontological level of divine action. It is no longer man who toils, but rather the grace of God which is with him, as St. Paul says. At this stage, man is being taught by God himself. He bears a deep consciousness of his sinfulness, because he now compares himself with neither man nor angel, but with the Creator and Almighty God. Each action or movement of the heart that causes a lessening or weakening of the feeling of grace is experienced as a falling away from the love of the God he has encountered. In the ascetic form of repentance, ascetic humility prevails, its highest point being when man sees himself as the worst of all. The humility that inspires man in the charismatic form of repentance is indescribable. Seeing in his heart the meek and humble form of Jesus, man surrenders to the impulse of divine love and longs prophetically that he must increase, but I must decrease. Struck with amazement by the form of the Lord, he regards himself as unworthy of belonging to such a God, who is exceedingly humble and loves unto the end. Transition from the psychological level to the ontological level of existence, which follows prayer of repentance, is not only an outpouring of divine light, but at the same time is a flood of divine love, opening and enlarging the heart to embrace heaven and earth. Prompted by divine love, man refers to the personal God as hypostasis. He brings all creation before God and intercedes for every human soul. A kind of transformer of love is implanted in him, turning every created energy into a spiritual one. In this way, the first serves his own salvation and then the salvation of the whole world. The words of the apostle are then fulfilled, where he says, "All things work together for good to them that love God." Every energy of joy or sadness is transformed into energy of repentance, and sufferings become material for prayer and an expression of love. Father Sofroni teaches that without an encounter with the living God, man does not have the necessary knowledge to transform his psychological states into spiritual experiences in any deep ontological sense. Love acts like a transformer, making every state he experiences in life, be it pleasant or painful, beneficent and easy to bear. Every state contributes to the reacquisition of eternity, which increasingly becomes the living content of man according to his development as a hypostasis. Father Sofroni believes that all our many-sided experience of life, the whole world system that contributes to our cognition, must serve to prepare us for a personal encounter with God. We meet the same teaching in embryonic form in the Desert Fathers. They explain that this change is achieved when a man uses every sensation or energy he receives from the created world to turn his attention to the remembrance of God. Having the mind and the knowledge of Christ, he transmutes the limited earthly energies that assail him into energy used to intensify his dialogue with God. He brings every thought into captivity for obedience to and love of Christ. Unless he is educated by the grace of God, man cannot be nourished by the solid food of God-pleasing sufferings, nor can he have his faculties trained to distinguish the righteousness of the cross, which alone leads to the kingdom of heaven. In this training, we are taught by Christ himself. He accepted the persecution and the smiting of death as the Father's cup, praying without turning his attention horizontally to those who crucified him. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges rightly and prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I have got 3 more pages. In repentance on the ontological level, man offers his freedom and his will as a sacrifice to God. God accepts this sacrifice and recompenses man with grace, which enables him to overcome the narrow limits of his physical existence and to join the stream of his eternity. This ontological change bestows on man a revelatory vision which captivates his spirit into a whole new depth of prayer and leads him definitively beyond the narrow prison of this world into the liberty of God's infinity. St. Silwan describes the effects of this vision in an authentic manner and with simple words on the last page of his writings. As he puts it, man is captured by the love of God. He says, "All day, all night, my soul is taken up with thee, O Lord. No earthly thing can occupy my thoughts. My soul desires only the Lord." Man's renewal by the shining of the divine light upon him and his transition from the psychological to the ontological level of existence, although a real and shaking event, is nevertheless not an unchangeable state in this present life. It permits one to know God's merciful condescension to man on the one hand, yet on the other, his despicable nothingness. Vision of God's eternal holiness floods the soul with hitherto unknown gratitude and strength, and at the same time challenges it with unbearable shame for its spiritual poverty. Horror then follows, lest it fails in its pre-eternal destiny to be united with the God of love for all eternity. The feeling of Christ's pure love, which is imparted with the vision of his image, brings a totally different kind of repentance, one which is complete and on the ontological level. The light of grace helps man to go deeper into the mystery of his spiritual poverty and to turn away from himself with bitter tears for his uselessness. He is in complete despair over himself, but trusts fully in God who raiseth the dead. This charismatic despair gives energy and wings to prayer so as to bring the whole man's being into the sphere of the eternal spirit. The upward search of the spirit is also imparted to the body, which thirsts for the living God. This signifies sanctification of the body and its being reinforced with grace to bear divine love. The ordination between the two aspects of the vision that we have been describing pushes man to the utmost intensity of repentance. His penetration in spirit into the eternal design of God the Savior for his creatures, endowed with reason, gives rise in man to an unbearable longing to overcome the narrow confines of his fallen nature and to enter into the unfathomable abyss of a spiritual world. In this spiritual sphere, there is not and no one save the God of love and the vision of his boundlessness. The sight of his inner hell in the light of God's holiness and in the burning of his pure love provokes in the soul an irresistible desire to break out of the suffocating chains of our fall and to be wholly given over to the God of the light of love. The spiritual power of the twofold vision establishes and inspires man for unwavering repentance of ontological, Adamic dimensions. He leaves initially the hell of his personal repentance in order to fulfill the first and great commandment of love towards God. To the degree that he is established in the second aspect of this contemplation and assimilates the image and the spirit of the second Adam, in like measure he discovers his ontological unity with the whole race of mortal men. He understands Christ's love unto the end for all the world, and he can affirm how he himself falls behind in the fulfilling of the second commandment of love for his neighbor, for all his fellow men. Just as Christ offered up his own life, so too does he, serving the Spirit of Christ, descend to a veritable hell of love, offering his unwavering repentance on behalf of all Adam. The final degree of this repentance, though unattainable upon earth, would mean, according to Father Sofroni, the full knowledge of the one God in three persons and and our own immortality. Only this twofold vision can lead man to an awakening from the age-long sleep of sin. It places him between the hell of self-knowledge and the abyss of knowledge of God. It thus brings him complete knowledge, encompassing all the dimensions of the spiritual world and the momentum of repentance that transports him to unforeseen frontiers where he experiences a foretaste of divine universality. When he treads the path of repentance till the end, his spirit will know the things of men, while by the Holy Spirit, whom he has received, he will search out the deep things of God. Prayer of this kind, which is goaded on by the twofold vision of God's holiness, of God's holiness on the one hand and man's nothingness on the other, renders man like unto God. This likeness is powerful beyond measure and has no end, neither on earth nor in heaven, since Christ is unattainable in his love's perfection. Forgive me. It was a bit longer, but...
Father Anthony. I'm Father Anthony from Dallas, Texas.
I'm sorry it was so long tonight.
Father Zachariah, thank you. Those were beautiful words, even though a few of them were difficult for me personally to follow. But I did pick up on some things that stayed with me, and I would like you to maybe clarify something for me. With your wisdom and experience, I wanted to know, how would you answer the question, is there a difference between prayer and worship? And if there is, what is it? In other words, when we pray, are we worshiping? And when we're worshiping, are we praying? Or can they be different? Forgive me, but I do have a second, also brief and quick question. I also heard you mention that with suffering, we return our love to God. And I wanted to know from you that being Orthodox Christians, are we to understand that we cannot return love to God or cannot fully practice our faith if we are not suffering or if we go through periods of even go so far as to experience luxury? Thank you.
That two very big questions, very big questions. We shall need another talk. Let's take the first one, prayer and worship. Prayer, worship is a more general, more all-embracing life. Prayer is an activity of worship. Worship is more like the exchange of life of man with the life of God that takes place in the liturgy, for example. I was speaking with the father before, and we were speaking about this during the break. The liturgy is a worship. There is prayer, and there is everything there. It's a whole life there, the life of Christ. In the liturgy, we accomplish an exchange of our limited and temporal life with the illimited and infinite life of God. We offer to God a piece of bread and a little wine. But in that bread and in that wine, we have placed all our faith, all our love, all our humility, all our expectation of Him, all our life. And we say in the liturgy, thine own of thine own, we offer unto thee in all and for all. We have offered to God everything in the liturgy, having prepared all our life before to come and stand before him and do this act, not only from the day before. And he does the same. He accepts man's offering. And he puts his life in the gifts, the Holy Spirit, transmuting them by the Holy Spirit and making them his body and blood, in which all the fullness of divinity is present. And he says to man, the holy things unto the holy we have offered to God, and he has accepted our gifts. He has filled them with his life, and he renders them back to us. In the liturgy, we have a perfect exchange of lives, of human life with the life of God. It's a more complete thing, the worship. Prayer, in prayer also we do that exchange, but it's more unilateral, let's say. That is the one part, the one question. The other is a very difficult to describe and even to understand. God has shown his love to us with his suffering of death for us. Having loved us, he loved us to the end. And he gives us a possibility through suffering to do the same for him. That's why in this world Christ is suffering. And if we are members of his body, we cannot be without pain when the head of this body bears a crown of thorns. The Christ in this world, says St. Luke in the book of the Acts, is suffering, pathitos, o Christos, in this world. Therefore, if we see that, suffering becomes a privilege for those who belong to that body, a privilege to show their harmonious unity with the body. That's why St. Peter says in his epistle, the judgment of God begins at the house of God. And if the righteous is hardly saved, where can the sinner stand, he says. You remember that passage. And what is striking here is the word that the judgment of God starts at the house of God. Like God delivered his only begotten Son to death, so also he delivers his own people, his elect, to suffering, to prove them to be his house, that is to say, his dwelling place. He lives in them. So, in this case, if we perceive suffering in this perspective, it becomes a great privilege and a great honor and the sign of our choice by our Heavenly Father to suffer the same judgment that his Son bore in this world, to be delivered unto death, but to a death for the sake of God, for the sake of his commandment, a death that condemns death, like the death of our Lord condemned and annihilated and destroyed death. All the saints of God are delivered to this suffering. Many, many times, the saints of God, by some providence of God, they reach the nethermost parts of the earth. That is to say, God allows that they reach hell. Not that they get destroyed, but to fathom even that place where the Lord has been himself. Because if we are to follow the path of Christ to the end, we must know also he's going down to hell. And many times the saints of God reach the hell not to be destroyed, but to fathom the mystery of Christ's descent into hell, in order to know totus Christus, that is to say, the entire Christ and his path from the heaven of heavens to the nethermost parts of the earth, and then beyond the heavens of heaven. Who is he that ascended on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, says St. Paul in a surprise, but he who first descended to the nethermost parts of the earth? This is the path of Christ. First he descended and then he ascended. And all his saints, through suffering, they have the privilege to prove themselves to be the house of God and to receive the knowledge of the entire length of the way of Christ. So when suffering is envisaged in such a way, it's a marvel, and it's a great honor, and it's a gift, a supernatural gift. That's why we are not impressed, as we said in the first part of tonight's talk, we are not impressed by the nice theory of Buddha to invent ways of not feeling this, of disengaging from suffering. When we have the possibility through suffering to become sons of God, to share the victory of the Son of God, the victory over death. Forgive me, I don't know how to. I hope I have answered the question. What is important, as St. Peter says in his epistle, is that we suffer innocently, that is to say, not in a sinful way. You remember, I think, in Nicomedia, that the 2,000 or 10,000 martyrs that they were heading for the martyrdom, and they all suffered death for Christ's sake. But one of them, as they were going to the martyrdom, tore the portrait of the emperor, and the church did not enlist that person in the list of the martyrs because he committed a transgression which would be punished by the law of the state. The others who were led like a sheep to the slaughter, their martyrdom was recognized as a glorious martyrdom. The other one also became a martyr, and probably God received his martyrdom, but because he did an act that there was some resistance to the evil one, the church did not enlist him. So that's why the Lord says, do not resist the evil one. But he has given us an example. He was led to the slaughter as a sheep, and before the shearer as a lamb, says Isaiah. So suffering in that way is glorious, says St. Peter. As long as they hate us without cloak, says in the Gospel of St. John, I think. Without cloak or without cause? Huh? Without cause, yes. They have no cloak, but they without cause, yes. Yes. So it is important that we learn the ethos, the manner of life inspired by the liturgy. We start the liturgy by saying, Ως πρόβατον επί σφαγή νύχθη, as a sheep was led to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer. In his humiliation was his judgment lifted up. He openeth not his mouth, and so that is the ethos that the liturgy inspires, and that is the ethos that conquers death. That's how the Lord overcame death in our place and became victorious of this, of, he conquered this world fallen in sin. We must not be attracted by the spirit of this world to take vengeance or to fight for our justification. Rather, we should suffer injustice, as St. Paul says. Why you don't rather suffer injustice, he says to the Corinthians, and you go to the civil courts? He preferred that his disciples suffered injustice than to fight for their justification, even when they are humanly right. This is the perfect principle inspired by the Lord's way. Of course, living in this world, in each situation, we must do according to our measure and according to many other things. Forgive me, I don't want to go into details. But for us, the highest model and life for our reference is what the Lord himself showed us. I could say even more, if you like, in answering the second question of Father. Your name, Father, sorry? Yes. I could say that something more. For example, the Mother of God should not die because, according to the tradition of the saints, she never sinned. Never sinned, even by a thought. Therefore, whoever does not sin mustn't die. But she accepted to die, and she only died for 3 days, and then she rose again and she was translated to heaven. But she went through death to go through the same path as her son went, so that her death is also a condemnation for death, being an innocent death because of her sinlessness. So Maximus the Confessor says that those who receive baptism and don't sin after they receive baptism, normally they shouldn't die even a physical death. But still God allows that they also die, but their death is a condemnation to death in a like manner as Christ's death was a condemnation to death. Yes,
Father Stephen from Omaha. The other thing in your question had to do with, as I heard it, being an affluent, almost. Living in a context where our suffering is really mitigated by how well off we are, generally speaking, in this culture. And add to that that in a culture like this, we're told suffering is to be avoided.
Suffering is?
To be avoided and to be medicated down and so forth and so on. And maybe you can comment on that part of it.
Yes. The culture of this world is to create comfort. We all know that, and we are children of this world. And the culture of this world is to avoid suffering. But that doesn't mean there is an inverted perspective in the gospel. All the things which are appreciated by men are an abomination to God, and doesn't mean that it's right. I remember this expression of Saint Isaac the Syrian, who says, "No one ever ascended to heaven with comfort," which is very beautiful. And yes, we all try to avoid pain and to avoid suffering. I do the same. But at least we should know the truth, and when we cannot avoid it, to endure it courageously. And then God can give us the grace to rise above it. It's good to know what is true and what is divinely accepted. Appreciated how, from the point of view of God, from his side, because we may come to a point when we apply it in our life, and then we'll know the veracity of the matter. Forgive my craziness. Can I say something more? I'll tell you something. I was trying to be prudent, but I'm losing now my prudence. Once I read in the Holy Fathers that God appreciates three things: pure prayer, monastic obedience, and giving thanks in illness, persecution, tribulations. So three things are most precious before God: pure prayer, monastic obedience, because the monk gives everything, and giving thanks when we are threatened by death, either by persecution or by an illness or by some kind of danger. And once I went to the hospital to have an operation, and I was 1 week in the hospital. And the thought came to my mind, I have the possibility to try the one of these three. This time now, of my illness and my operation, I'll not say any other prayer, but only, "Glory be to thee, O Lord, glory be to thee. I thank thee, O Lord, for all things." I'll try this. I have the possibility now. And for 1 week I was in the hospital, I was praying like that. And towards the end of the week, it was so beautiful and so comforting and so luminous that I was sad to leave the hospital. So the fact that I read somewhere and remained in my mind, when the time of need came, I knew the theory and I applied it, and God came to my help. So all the truth of the gospel that we are told, that we read and we are told, it will come handy at the moment of need, when we are in need. And it's good to know what is perfect, what is appreciated by God, what is perfect, because that will save us in the moment of need. Forgive me, Bishop. Long.
No, it's perfect.